We will begin our study there. We're going to take a short little break from the Gospel of John today to touch a subject that has been on my heart now for a few weeks, if not a couple of months, actually. In seeing what has been going on in the world, especially in our country, and the effect that all of these things have on the Church of Jesus Christ today, and that is in dealing with the issue of Christian persecution. And so, I wanted to establish an understanding of the nature of the enemy of our souls. Now, on Wednesday nights, we are going through the book of Daniel, and for a few chapters now, we have been focusing our attention on the person that we know as the Antichrist. He's called the Beast in the book of Revelation. But this Antichrist has a few distinctions as far as identities in the book of Daniel. But I wanted to begin here because of the nature and the characteristic of this enemy of ours in these last days. And focus on just a couple of things, but I want to do it by going through just a considerable passage here in Daniel 7 and in Revelation 13. And then point out the specific verses that affect our understanding today and our study today. We begin at Daniel chapter 7, verse 15, where Daniel now says, "I, Daniel, was grieved, and my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head trouble me." Now, you have to understand that Daniel has been receiving visions from the Lord that are being brought to him, and they all pertain now to his people, Israel, and to his city of Jerusalem. And that's important for us to understand here because the prophecy of Daniel as it applies to Israel is dealing with the last 7 years of a specific time frame in which they were supposed to go through 490 years of chastisement for their sins against their God. So these would be the last 7 years. These are 7 years that have not yet happened. This is what we call the tribulation period, the 7 years that are yet to come. So that's just a little background. We're not going to deal with the prophecies, just certain things that we'll see. So he's troubled by these things, and he said, "I came near unto one of them," speaking of the angels now that were there bringing forth this particular revelation. "I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall rise out of the earth." This is part of the vision. He's seeing these particular beasts that represent kings and nations. "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Now, verses 17 and 18 here really give us a kind of a very general overview. There's trouble, there's persecution, there's trial in these nations, but then the king will come, in other words, Messiah will come with his people. Then in verses 19 on, it goes to some specifics. "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet." This is to give us an indication of the kind of character in person this beast is, which is that he comes to devour, he comes to destroy, and to break into pieces. So with that in mind, it goes on and says, "And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes," and that is there's a little horn that appears out of 10 horns there in this vision. The little horn is the Antichrist. He's the beast. So even of that horn that had eyes, the eyes speak of his being a person who has understanding, therefore brings that to clarity. And a mouth that spake very great things. The great things are not great things as if to say some good things. They're great things in the fact of their great blasphemies, great wickednesses said against God. Very great things whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld. Now here I've underlined this passage that I wanted you to see. I beheld, and the same horn, the Antichrist, made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Let me make it clear that the saints here is not, this is not the church. This is not the church. This is the saints or the remnant of believers of Israel at the time of the coming of Antichrist. So he makes war with them, the saints. And so that needs to be clear because, again, the prophecy is about Israel. The church is not mentioned because it is not in this particular province of the Revelation. But then he says, and prevailed against them. In other words, he prevailed. He succeeded. But until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So the 7 years, the enemy's going to do all of this destruction, and then Messiah comes and establishes his reign on the seed of David in Jerusalem, and the saints will come and possess with him. And that's something we rejoice in. But then in verse 25, if you'll jump over to verse 25, it says, and he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. So now we have seen that he makes war against the saints. That's one. And then secondly, he wears out the saints of the Most High God. So keep these thoughts in mind in our understanding of what we're dealing with here today. Now, when you jump to Revelation 13, I'll try to do this. Oh, by the way, the last part of this verse says, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. He's going to be doing this in the last 3.5 years in a greater sense to Israel, the last 3.5 years of the 7 years or 42 months. So consider that when you see the Revelation passage. Revelation 13 verse 1 says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. This is John speaking. He sees a beast rise up out of the sea. The sea is actually speaking of a multitude of people, mostly from Gentile nations. And he saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. There's the 10 horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as of a feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. This kind of distinguishes actually where this Antichrist will arise from. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority, the dragon being, of course, Satan. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. This is the counterfeit Christ, as it were, the Antichrist. Antichrist not only means opposed to Christ, but also in the place of. So there's some understanding here of a counterfeit. They worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, just like in the prophecy to Daniel, in Daniel. Speaking great blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That is, of course, the 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the 7 year tribulation. Verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So this is what the enemy does. He blasphemes God. He blasphemes the name of God. He blasphemes his tabernacle. He blasphemes those who dwell in heaven. So he blasphemes everything that pertains to God. And then notice it says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Once again, we're dealing with Jerusalem, we're dealing with Israel, and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So, a lot of stuff to read there. I tried to do that as quickly as I could. But over the last few months, and especially in the last few weeks, I've been asked a number of questions pertaining to the attacks on Christians and Christianity, not only worldwide, but especially with what has been taking place in the United States of America of late, and how it affects the Church of Jesus Christ, what we're having to deal with now that we didn't have to deal with 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago. But for over 250 years or so, the church in America has enjoyed a relative freedom to express its worship and praise to God, to evangelize and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that changes the hearts and the minds of peoples and communities for the good. That is all we've ever seen. When the gospel goes forth into the communities in our own nation, when it goes into other nations, other countries, other societies and cultures, things are changed for the good. But much of that is being challenged today. Much of that is being scrutinized and criticized and attacked at practically every level of society. Still, unless we keep in touch with major missionary organizations such as the Voice of the Martyrs, if you want to look up the Voice of the Martyrs, just get on the internet and type in persecution.org and you'll see the website for the Voice of the Martyrs. Go to Gospel for Asia, gfa.org. Gospel for Asia is an organization we have supported for many years, and others. But unless we look at these things, we really don't know the full extent of the persecution upon our brothers and sisters in Christ in practically every nation of the world. Any number of studies have been done about religious persecution worldwide. Some have charted and categorized persecution. There is a group that has done a study on religious persecution, kind of in a general sense. Religious persecution, for example, they have come up with three categories of religious persecution. There's normal, moderate, and severe persecution. And under each one of those particular categories, they label it as the normal being the social persecution, which involves pretty much just, you know, talking down to people, making fun of or doing things that pertain to just what is said about people, you know, that kind of level of persecution. And then there is the second one being the moderate, and they label that as the financial persecution that comes from the fact that they go a step further in putting pressure upon church organizations or missionary groups, and putting pressure on them by taxing them or overtaxing them or taxing them in an undue way or whatever. And I'm not talking just about the United States, even though they're trying to do that in the United States today. But nonetheless, in other countries, you know, there's just these unfair taxes put upon churches to drive them out and to stop them. That's financial persecution under moderate. But then comes the severe persecution, and that, of course, deals with the physical persecution. That involves the beatings and the killings and the rapes and the abductions and other things that I'll mention in just a moment. But let me quickly add these statistics about Christian persecution for your sake. And I want you, if you can, write this down. And I'll go through it quickly, but I'll try to give you time to write it down. Each month, every month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. Each month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. Each month, 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. 214 churches or church properties or Christian properties are destroyed. Each month, 722 forms of violence are committed against Christians. This includes the beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages. Gee, I wonder who does that. But I want you to remember something. That the Church of Jesus Christ has been persecuted from the very beginning. From the very beginning of the church has been persecuted. So, keep that in mind. My focus today is on a biblical understanding of persecution and the strategy of the enemy of our soul, Satan, to weaken believers and discourage the church. This is the strategy of Satan, to weaken believers and to destroy or discourage, I should say, discourage the church. That is the strategy of the enemy. That will be, in an even greater sense, the mission of the Antichrist. I've chosen to begin with these passages of Scripture in Daniel and Revelation because they best reflect the intentions of the enemy, not only on Israel, but also on the Church of Jesus Christ as well. On Wednesdays, we've been studying the nature and character of the coming Antichrist in our study of the book of Daniel, and this prompted the need to consider how this will apply to current persecution. Now, the passages that we read in Daniel and Revelation, while they concern Israel during the time of the tribulation, nonetheless reflect the very same attitude against the church. And what is the attitude against the church? Just as it is against Israel, it is against the church. For example, the same, being the Antichrist, made war with the saints. The same horn, the Antichrist, made war with the saints. That is his intention for the Church of Jesus Christ as well, to make war with the saints. The Daniel 7:25 passage says, "He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." As that is the strategy of the Antichrist against Israel, it is the same strategy against the church today, to wear out the saints of the Most High. Now, we won't deal with that part. When reading Daniel chapter 7, we see that the kingdom of the beast, which is the Antichrist, the kingdom of the beast to come, as we saw there in chapter 7, it devours, it destroys, and it speaks great things. Words against the Most High. Blasphemies. He's full of blasphemies. The name of blasphemy will be upon his head. And he brags about himself, and he brags about these, you know, his greatness over and above the God of creation. And he does this bragging boldly. So I'll give you a lot of B's there. Blasphemy, bragging, boldness, outright just arrogance. That is the Antichrist. But this is the spirit of Antichrist, which the Apostle John spoke of in his first letter to the church. The spirit that denies the relationship between the Father and the Son, and in effect, it denies that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we can be specific tonight or today and say that, you know, this is actually something that is very clear about the religion of Islam, that they deny the relationship between the Father and the Son, and they deny then that Jesus is the Son of God. So, in effect, that's something to keep in mind when you think about the condition, the global condition today, and what's happening around the world, and where most of all of the issues of prophecy are being done today in the Middle East. And so, you know, you can put two and two together with that. But we're not here to talk about that so much right now. But here's the thing. I want you to read in 1 John today. If you can't, read 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. There's five chapters in 1 John. There's only one chapter of 2 John and one chapter of 3 John. So what's that, seven chapters? It could be read in just a few minutes. Read it, but in chapters 3 and 4, 2, 3, and 4 of 1 John, you will find mention of the spirit of Antichrist. So I would really want you to mark those in your Bible when you read them. John says the spirit of Antichrist is already here. Now, he said that 2,000 years ago, which means it's still around here today. The spirit of Antichrist. So that same spirit is characterized also by Jude in his one-chapter letter. Now, if you go to the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, the next to the last book of the Bible is Jude. It's just one chapter. There in verse 11, where Jude has actually been talking about these deceivers that have kind of entered into the church unawares. You know, they've entered in with deceptions and lies and heresies. What he says about them is this: "Woe unto them," Jude 11. He says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Cain, we know, was, of course, the son of Adam and Eve, who killed his brother Abel. Balaam was a prophet there during the time of the judges. And then, of course, Korah was back even further with Moses. You know, one of these rebels against the authority. Well, let me mention this. Cain was a murderer. That's one of the attitudes of Antichrist as well as Satan. He's a murderer. And Cain wanted God on his own terms. I mean, think about this. Cain killed Abel over a sacrifice. It was a religious killing. Isn't that interesting? I think it's interesting. We don't want to admit a lot of the terrorism that's going on today and the killings that are going on in terrorism. The nation doesn't want to admit these are religious killings. I don't know how they can't be. So understand that. And then Balaam. Balaam, you know, was a prophet for profit. He was a prophet for profit. So he was a greedy compromiser. And Korah was a rebellious leader against the spiritual authority of God's chosen. Such is the Antichrist strategy. And all of this is done to wear out and to wear down the saints of the Most High God. So church, I want to tell you this and I want you to listen to it. Christians are being beheaded today in alarming rates by groups like ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram. This is the wicked spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of death. Please understand that. It is the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of death. And by the way, all of this is happening before the tribulation. We're not to the tribulation yet. There's things that have to happen right before the tribulation begins that haven't happened yet. If you come on Wednesday night, I'm doing a big commercial for Wednesday nights, you'll find out what those things are. But listen, the tribulation hasn't happened, but yet the beheadings are happening. And the Bible has talked to us about it. It is something noted in the book of Revelation. First of all, in a general sense, there are those who will die for the faith of Jesus Christ. Notice in Revelation 6 verse 9, when he opened, speaking of Jesus, opening the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And I want you to see clearly what is being said in this verse. They were slain for the word of God. Do you know that in some churches today, they don't even want you to bring Bibles? We're just going to have a conversation today. Talk about good things, nice things, whatever. We're going to entertain you a little bit. Folks, I hope you didn't come here to be entertained. We're not here to entertain. But do you know why people die for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's the Word of God. Slain for the Word of God. What's happened to the Word of God in the church today? Why have people weakened it? Why have people tried to change it? Why have people tried to reinterpret it? As a matter of fact, we're even trying to redefine certain things in the Scriptures today. Such as things like marriage. The people will be slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. I want you to know something. Don't let that last phrase get lost. For the testimony which they held. They held on to their witness for Jesus Christ. They didn't put it aside. They didn't try to hide it under a cloak. They didn't try to set it aside because they wanted to save their own life. Jesus himself said, you know, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. You understand what he says now? You cannot give up your testimony for Jesus Christ just because you're fearful. Time and time again, the Lord says, do not fear. I am with you. Hold to the testimony. And I'll give you life. I'll give you strength. So people will lose their lives for the Word of God and the testimony which they hold. Now, go to Revelation 20. Notice what it says. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God. There you see it again. Beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the Word of God. It goes on to say, and which had not worshipped the beast. So we see that these then are the tribulation saints, the people that came to Jesus during that time, probably influenced by everything going on in Jerusalem at the time, with the two witnesses there at the temple that was already put on the Temple Mount once again, probably influenced by the fact of the rapture of the church having taken place, and the Christians that had been around were gone. I mean, there's a number of things, but notice this. They had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had they received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, which means, of course, then, that they would live forever with Christ. But they gave their lives for it. And they were beheaded. And beheadings today are becoming, in a sense, commonplace because of these groups that carry with them the spirit of Antichrist. May I say to you today that today the spirit of Antichrist is working against the church in the final days with three purposes. Three purposes. First, it is to persecute the saints. And now when I say saints, I'm talking about the believer in Jesus Christ. He works to persecute the saints. Secondly, to war against the saints. And I'll show you the distinctions of these. To persecute the saints, to war against the saints. And thirdly, to wear down or wear out the saints. To wear down and wear out the saints. And yes, we are going to be dealing with that ourselves if we hold fast to the Word of God. We want to begin with persecution. Because as already mentioned, you know, we don't have the level of persecution as others today have in other countries. Nonetheless, the church has been persecuted, as I said, from the beginning. And was warned, the church was warned by Jesus and the apostles about this persecution. First of all, in the Sermon on the Mount, a beautiful sermon from Matthew 5 through Matthew 7, all of those three chapters there, beautiful sermon. But early on in Matthew chapter 5, this is what Jesus said, beginning verse 43. He said, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies." The implication, of course, is that you're going to have enemies. "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Where are we? I'm pressing the wrong button, sorry. In the same sermon, but now from Luke's account, he takes the words of Jesus. He says, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company." Listen to that. When men shall separate you from their company. Does that happen today to believers? You get separated from certain people, maybe at work or at school or something, just because you're a believer. They don't want you around because they're afraid you're going to preach to them the gospel of Jesus. They're afraid that you're going to pray for them. They're afraid that you're going to love them too much, so they separate you from their company. Does that happen today? Sure does. Sometimes it's not even just people and friends. Sometimes it's your own family, isn't it? How many of you experienced that? I have. 40-some years ago when I came to the Lord Jesus, man, my family thought I was nuts because I was going around passing Bibles out and telling people about Jesus. "And shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Did you know that maybe some of your friends or some of your families are saying, "Oh, those poor guys over there, man, they're going to a cult church over there on Zaragoza Road. Guys are coming to a cult church here." All simply because we love the Lord Jesus and we worship Him and praise Him and we study His Word and we believe it. We believe it. Is that happening today? John 15, Jesus said, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated you." Or hated me before it hated you. It hated me, Jesus said, before it hated you. So guess what? You're in good company. Boy, just about five of you think of good stuff. "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you? The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake," Jesus said. "For for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Now, that last phrase, "they know not him that sent me," got me to meditate upon this thought of the many that do what they do at us, toward us, because they don't understand what Christ has done in our lives. And it brought to mind the words of Jesus on the cross before he died. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it just brought to mind this thought that there will be so many today. And maybe some of us were in that very same place where we were saying things about others and, you know, friends and family that were believers, and we were calling them, you know, holy rollers and hallelujahs and all kinds of other things, right? We said that about other people, you know, because we didn't know. And then look what happened. The Lord got us. And he changed us. And now they say those things about us. Back in the 70s, they used to call us Jesus freaks. That's okay. I knew what it meant. And the Lord says, if they hated me, they'll hate you. That's okay. That's all right. But let me point out the fact that there are people today that know exactly what they're doing, and they do it willfully because they hate our God, they hate the Lord Jesus Christ, and they hate us. And all we can do then is give them to the Lord. "Lord, they're in your hands for judgment, but you have to decide, Lord." If we're ignorant, you know what the Lord says? Come to the light and you'll see the truth. But some people are sold out for the enemy, and we can't judge. We have to give them to the Lord. The last verse here is 1 John 3:13. Very simply, he says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." In other words, don't get all freaky about the fact that the world hates you. Don't marvel about it. Just know that it's going to happen. Now, we're ever so grateful to the Lord for the freedoms that we've had to worship and to serve our Lord in this country. But persecution can come in many forms. Sometimes it comes from within families and even church people who see things completely different than we do about the teachings of Scripture. So some of them will say things, you know. I mean, they'll say things because we believe God still has the power to heal. I mean, I believe God still has the power to heal. But they'll say, "Well, yeah, God doesn't heal today. Look at, you know, so many people sick." Okay, you know. Then you got the other people that are going around saying, "Oh, you know, if you're not getting healed, you know, blah blah blah." No. I believe God still heals. In fact, I've seen God heal, and I think some of you have seen God heal. Some of you have been the recipients of the healing of God. Well, it's still happening, isn't it? Because God's not done with us. But then they'll say things because, you know, they don't like our form of worship, or they don't like, you know, whatever. It's too loud, it's too soft, it's too this, it's too that. Well, you can't please everybody, right? Isn't that what Abraham Lincoln said? You can please some of the people some of the time, but not all the people most of the time, whatever. So people say things about us because we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gifts of the Spirit, and we believe in the Word of God. I mean, what's wrong with that? But I mean, there are people today who criticize us because we open the Bible and we study it and read it. All they do over there at that church is they just read the Bible and study it. Well, praise the Lord for that. The important thing is, are we learning from it? Are we taking what we learn and applying it to our lives? So, the word persecution, consider. The word persecution itself, in its usage in the Scripture, means to flee or to pursue and to press. Now, let me make this clear. To flee is the reaction to persecution. To pursue and to press is the act of persecution. But it all works out this way. Let me put it in effect. It means to put pressure on someone to flee or to leave God. That is what persecution is to the church. It means to put pressure on a person to flee or to leave God. The purpose of persecution is to get you to run away from God. The pressure can be heard in the statements that some people say when facing this kind of pressure. I've heard these things sometimes from people that, you know, they sincerely wanted to go out and witness to people, and they ran into people that were just, you know, opposed to them and just, you know, dreadful in the way that they treated them and cussed at them and did all kinds of things. And they just met that at every, you know, place in the road. And then finally at the end, they said, I'm giving up. I can't take this anymore. I don't like people calling me the things they were calling me. I'm just giving up. You know, they may not say that, but they do it in many ways. They stop going to church. You know, if they were going to church on Sundays and Wednesdays, then they stop coming on Wednesday, and sometimes they won't come on Saturday or Sunday either. They stop serving in children's ministry. Or they stop serving here and there, you know. They start slacking because they've been persecuted. I remember a time when we went to China and Philippines. We did a bunch of outreaches in the Philippines, and then went to Hong Kong and Macau before Hong Kong and Macau became, you know, under communist China. But I remember in Macau we're going. You know, they have these large apartment buildings, and you know you have to kind of go door to door, try to take tracts, Bibles. You know, talk to people about Jesus. We didn't speak Chinese, but we had Chinese interpreters with us and people that went with us and all. But in one place, there was this little shrine to some god out in front of this door. And as we're approaching the door, this lady just runs out and just starts yelling and screaming at us in Chinese and spitting at us, man. I mean, she was a good spitter, too. Yeah, it's been, and man, we were like, whoa, you know. I had to make sure I got away from the. I was younger then, I could move quicker, you know. I got away from all that. Phew, wow, man, there were some good ones too. But anyway, you know, but you could see the anger. I mean, the hatred, just because we were coming with a Bible, and obviously somebody had gone and talked to her about Jesus before, and she didn't like it, you know. So anyway, but those things happen. I mean, we just have to realize it's going to happen, and we can't get discouraged. For one good reason. We don't save anybody. We don't save anybody. God saves them. The Lord saves them. We're just called to be obedient. We go. We do what we're called to do. And we do it. And we leave the results to the Lord. It's not up to us. We don't save anyone. Please remember that. So here's the thing. Why are you persecuted? Why are you persecuted? Just because you're a Christian? No. No. Some who call themselves Christian. I'm going to be bold here this morning, so bear with me. But some who call themselves Christian are putting the pressure on you. I want you to consider something. In the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus talks about a man who goes out and sows the seed. And he begins, he sows seed on the road, on the hard ground. And the birds come and they take it. Now, in Mark's account of this parable of Jesus, in the second description, he says, and these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. So he talks about those, you know, the sower sowed seeds now on stony ground. There's a little dirt there, but there's also stones there. And then he says, who, when they have heard the word is the seed is the word. So when they have heard the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. So some of the seed kind of gets in a little bit. But then he says, and have no root in themselves. So it's there, they receive it with gladness, but there's no root. The ground is stony, it's hard in a sense still. But then it says, and so it endures for a time. It's there on the surface. See, this is so important for us to understand as believers. The Word of God has to get into us deeply, into our hearts and into our minds. If it's only on the surface, this is what happens. They endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the Word's sake, immediately they're offended. So there are those who accept the Word at the beginning, but then later on, because the Word does not take root into their hearts, then they're offended. by whatever takes place to them. And they are the ones that scatter. They are the ones that run. They are the ones that get away. So you're being persecuted. Now this verse is so important for us to understand. You are being persecuted for the word's sake. Y'all see that? Now we talked about the slain being slain for the word of God twice in Scripture. But we who are alive and still here are being persecuted for the word's sake. You are being persecuted, in other words, for the amount of Scripture that you are willing to believe and accept. I hope you are willing to believe and accept all of the Word of God. Yes? Okay. You can help me out here. You are being persecuted for the amount of Scripture that you're willing to believe and accept. So I want you to beware of those who say to you, listen, I got saved 30 years ago. And, you know, I don't go to church any longer, but I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I don't go to church. Too many hypocrites in church. Hey, what's one more? Come on in, you know. But they'll say this, you know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Now, to some effect, that's true, isn't it? You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You go to church as a Christian because you want to go to church. You want to be in fellowship. You want to hear the Word of God. You want to do these things. And you want to obey the Word that says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some. The person saying that is the some. But we don't want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That is something that the Lord wants us to do. We want to come to church. We want to grow. We want to grow in fellowship. We want to grow in the Word of God and be strengthened by these things. So these are those that may be the ones who will harass us for coming to church, whether on a Saturday or a Sunday. And you're even more fanatical if you go to church on Sunday and come to church on Wednesday too. And you're even more fanatical if you go to church on Sunday, you come to church on Wednesday, and you go to the women's study, ladies, you go to the women's study on Tuesday night, or men, you come on Saturday morning, or you know, you go on Friday night if you're in the singles or in the college, you know, or you go on the youth if you're the youth age, you know. You know, you're just overly fanatical. You're just crazy. And then if a person finds out that you're a tither or a giver, do you know what they say? They say they're just after your money. But you know better. So you're not going to be confused by those people that say those things. You believe in the Word of God, therefore you believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Well, if you believe in the gifts of the Spirit, people are going to say, oh, that's just crazy stuff. You're just another Jesus freak. See? That sometimes comes from our own family. But here's what you need to understand. The more of God's Word you have in you, the more of God's Word you have in you, the more dangerous you are to the enemy of your soul. You are dangerous to Satan. The more of God's Word you have in you, the more you are dangerous to the devil. And folks, it isn't about church attendance. It isn't about singing on the worship team. It isn't about teaching in Sunday school or serving in the kitchen or serving wherever it is that makes you dangerous. By the way, all of those things are worthwhile, and if the Lord calls you to do them, do them. But what makes you dangerous is having more and more and more of God's Word in your life and in your heart and in your mind. Because when the enemy attacks you and God's Word arises in your heart and mind, you can stand on it. You can stand on it and you can speak to the enemy and say, enemy, you're the liar. You're the liar that Jesus told me you were. So I'm not standing for your lies. I'm standing on the truth of God's Word. When the enemy attacks, you can stand on God's Word. Amen? All right. So remember, the enemy's a liar, and he's the father of all lies. And the Lord Jesus taught us that, by the way, in the Gospel of John. We'll get to that pretty soon. But Jesus is the best teacher when it comes to this, about the Word of God. Before he began his public ministry, Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And in that time, he spent in fasting and prayer, not eating, putting himself in a position where the enemy would come to him and tempt him. And I'm only going to show you one because all we have to see is one example, and that is in Matthew 4, verse 3 and 4. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We need to meditate upon that, folks, today. Because sometimes we take that too much for granted. And we might come to church sometime and we hear the word and it excites us, but then we go out that door, we face the troubles and the trials of this life, the challenges that come at us, and then we forget. Read the book of James tonight. He talks about that early on in chapters 1 and 2. About receiving things from the Lord and then immediately walking out and forgetting them. Be careful of that. Stay in the Word of God. Because we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, persecution is designed to wear you down mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And to make you back up from the Word of God. The enemy will do everything he can to get you to back off and back away from the Word of God. But you know what the Scriptures call that? Backsliding. Anybody of us experts in that? I think I have a master's degree in backsliding, you know. Y'all know what backsliding is? All right, so, you know, God doesn't want us to do that. Doesn't want us to back off the Word of God. That leads us to the next issue, the next thing that he does. He wars against the saints. He wars against the saints. In our Daniel passage, Daniel 7, the word war in the Aramaic, because remember that parts of the book of Daniel were written in Aramaic, which is the third language of the Bible, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. But in Daniel 7, the word for war in Aramaic means to approach with a bad purpose. To approach with a bad purpose. In other words, to do something bad to you. And it is the word kerav in the Aramaic, which means a hostile encounter. A hostile encounter. Interestingly enough, it corresponds to the Greek word for war in the New Testament. So consider this, if you will, and let's see how it connects. In James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Now, isn't that an interesting thing? Because James is an early book written, one of the earlier books in the New Testament. And so early on, the church is young and new. And now, in the church, they have wars and fights among themselves. So it didn't take long for the flesh to get in the way. So, whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Now, there it is. War in your members. Inside of you, in other words. The members of your body. But in particular, where? Keep that question in mind. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. But then he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. In other words, you ask with wrong motives, that you may consume it upon your lusts. The temptation comes when we begin to look at something, think about it, imagine it, desire it, and that goes from the mind to the heart. Now we're beginning to see where that war takes place. Peter in 1 Peter 2 verse 11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." Now, that's all of us. We're strangers and pilgrims in the sense that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We are sojourners. We're just passing through this earth now that we belong to Jesus, which tells us we're citizens of heaven. Amen? All right, so I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. The lust war against your soul. Where? See, there's the question. Paul gives us the clearest picture of that answer in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, when he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." So don't get too perturbed about the first part. "For though we walk in the flesh." How many of you came in here in the flesh today? Well, I did. I mean, here I am. You know, can you see me? I'm in the flesh. So are you. You're in the flesh too. That's what he means right here. So that's not, you know, if we walk in the flesh. That's just, we're living in the flesh, of course, but hopefully we walk in the Spirit. That's the point. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." There's that word war again. But notice what he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, which is fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations." Where do imaginations begin? In the mind, don't they? It's been a long time since I've had an imagination in my belly or in my kidney or wherever. The imagination is here. And he says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Every thought. Now we know where the war takes place. So where does all this tell us that the battle is? The battle is in the mind. The battle is in the mind. God wants to renew our minds. Read the book of Romans chapter 12. And about the renewing of our minds. But the battle is in the mind. The enemy wants an open door to our hearts through our minds. For what purpose? Why? To destroy the seed of the Word of God in us. To destroy the word of the seed of the Word of God in us, because he knows that we cannot stand in the war without the seed of the Word of God growing in us. Remember again, the seed has to be deep in us and it has to be growing in us. He still wants to destroy it. As a matter of fact, I want to deal with a metaphor here. If you will, go to Revelation chapter 12. We're almost done. And by the way, when we're done, we're going to sing a hymn together. I hope you'll sing with me. I hope you sing louder than the first service, okay? Will you promise? Yeah, okay. So, Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. Now, there's a lot of imagery here. But it's also an imagery that can be identified. So, in chapter 12, we begin to see pictures here, given, of a woman. The woman, by the way, is Israel. It's very clear. Almost all commentators know that this is Israel. So, in verse 4 now, and by the way, the dragon is Satan. So, and his tail, speaking of the dragon, drew the third part of the stars of heaven, speaking of angelic beings, which now become demons, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman. Notice, the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Who is the child of the woman? Messiah, because the child is the seed of the woman mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God gives a prophecy of what is to happen to Satan, the serpent, by the fact that he was going to bring hostility between him and the woman by the seed of the woman, singular seed. That is the Messiah. That was the promised Messiah to come to crush the head of the serpent. Even though when he crushes the head of the serpent, then the serpent, then the heel of Jesus. Of course, that's also predicting the cross, you know. So y'all understand that now. See the imagery here. So just as the devil's desire was to destroy and devour the Messiah, the seed of the woman, so metaphorically, he devours, or he seeks to devour, the seed of the Word of God in our hearts. Just as he wants to destroy the seed of the woman, he still wants to destroy the seed of the Word of God. That is why they will be slain for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And the Word of God and the Word of God, how many times does it make it clear in the Scriptures that the enemy wants to take and destroy the Word of God in us? Is it clear? Is it becoming clearer now? What the purposes of the enemy is in persecuting and warring against the saints. Lastly, and let's do this quickly, wearing down the saints. Wearing down the saints. Well, I want to take us back to somebody we met a couple of years ago in the book of Genesis. His name was Lot. He is the nephew of Abraham. Lot made a decision, and back then I said, you know, I don't know about Lot. You know, he's called Righteous Lot, he's called Just Lot. I like to call him Just Barely Righteous Lot. Because I keep wondering, you know, the decisions that he made. You know, then he went, you know where he went, right? The decision was, you know, it was placed before him and Abraham to choose. You can go east. We split up because, you know, our sheep and our cattle and you know, the guys that are doing it, they're kind of warring against themselves. So you go east, or I'll go east, or you go west, I'll go west. Which way? What do you choose, Lot? And Lot, the nephew of Abraham, chose to go where it was nice and green and plush and wonderful. That was, you know, the fertile land. And so Abraham went the other way. He went to the desert. But that's where God wanted him to be, see? And to some extent, God wanted Lot to be over here too, even though where Lot went was called Sodom. Sodom. And Gomorrah. And so Peter now clarifies something about the heart of Lot for us. If you look at 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 9, it says, And God delivered just Lot. You know, when you put it in context to the text, it says that the Lord delivered just Lot, or righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The word vexed there, you'll see it twice, but it's two different Greek words. This one is kataponeo. So I'll explain the word in a moment. He delivered just Lot with the filthy conversation, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The word vexed here is a different word altogether. And I'll tell you what it means in a moment. But the next verse is, even though these things happened to Lot, the Lord still knows, you see, how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Well, Lot is an example of that. That God knows how to deliver the righteous or the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. By the way, Lot serves as a type of the church, in essence, of God's people that are taken out before judgment comes. Taken out before judgment comes. Because you know what? Until Lot gets to Zoar, a city that he requests to go to, the Lord will not destroy Sodom until Lot gets there. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the Lord removing his people before he brings judgment? So Lot serves a tremendous purpose here. So I've gained a greater respect for just or righteous Lot in this one thing. He was distressed and he was oppressed with the conduct of the wicked in Sodom. And the more that he saw and the more that he heard in that city, he was tormented and pained deeply with their unlawful deeds. I am here to tell you, many of us are that way today in the things that we see in our own country happening today. With the godlessness that's taking place, with the way that things are going, and the pressures that are coming more and more upon the children of God, the more the pressures are coming upon the church that want to stand on the Word of God today. And we're getting vexed. It's all around us, you know. So is it any wonder that Lot spent most of his time, as it tells us in Genesis, at the city gates? If you wanted to find Lot during the day, he was at the city gates. He wasn't inside Sodom where everybody was doing all of their abominations. He was at the city gates probably looking out to see where he had come from. Man, I wish I hadn't come this way. And it took the Lord to have to get him out. I want to encourage you all this morning. I want to encourage you to stand fast in the Lord and to trust Him. Because first of all, Jesus is coming again. Secondly, God is still on the throne and He's still in control. Amen? All right. Some of you falling asleep on me. I can hear it. Amen. And thirdly, He said, listen, don't fear. I'll be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you. I've poured out my Spirit upon you. Folks, never take for granted the Spirit of God on you. As a matter of fact, every day we need to say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit. Be encouraged. The Lord's coming. I want to read these verses very quickly. Then I'm going to go to the piano and I want you to sing a hymn with me here in just a minute. Okay? You promised. How many of you promised to go sing? All right. This is pretty much our benediction for this day, but I'll also give us our regular benediction. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Be encouraged, folks. The Lord is coming. Persecution is an inevitability. It's happening already. And it happens in a lot of ways, as we've learned today. But remember this. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in this world. Amen?